been here with us a while, you may have forgot that we were in Luke. So we're going to go back to Luke chapter 22 today. What we've been doing for the last number of months with Advent season thrown in there was taking a look at what Jesus told his disciples and what he prayed for them in the Gospel of John. But where we're at in our context in Luke is really centered on this Last Supper and then what happens after that. And the reason I switched communion to this morning is because it fits really well with this text here before us, and also with the context of our text. If you remember, or if you can fall back on learning from other years, this will be helpful. If it's brand new to you, then I'm sorry for the brief mini version, but the Last Supper that Jesus partook of was part of the Passover feast. The Passover lamb was eaten, the meal had been gone through, and he used the broken bread, the unleavened bread, the matzah, and the juice and the series of cups that they would drink from together. And those were the elements that he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is due in remembrance of me. And take this cup." And these are the context for them. And as we just finished singing, the reason that we still remember these elements is beyond the fact that Jesus told us to, is because we look forward in anticipation, because we're going to celebrate Passover with Jesus in heaven. Because he said, "I won't drink of this cup until I come into my kingdom." There is a future day coming when we will eat and we will drink with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And we look forward to that, but in order for that to happen, Jesus had to end the Passover feast, and he had to go out into the night, and to the cross, and to the tomb, and eventually from to his resurrection. And so we begin here again today in Luke chapter 22, seeing him leaving the Passover feast, seeing him leave this final moment that we had with his 11 disciples, and then go out into those events which were the reason for which Jesus really came to this earth, and that was to die. And that was to be buried, and that was to rise again to new life so that you and I could be saved. So Luke 22, and this is where we pick up with here in our text this morning. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" This is where we're going to start here in our text today, and if you want to jot some notes down, you can see the first part I was mentioned up there on the screen into the garden. But let's have a word of prayer before we study what Jesus has to say and what he did. God, we pray this morning that you would continue to impact our hearts with the truth of who Jesus is. Lord, as we see his commitment to you today, and as we see this heavy burden that he carried for the joy that was set before him, I pray that you would cause us in our hearts and our minds to glory in our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And I pray that we would see his love and his compassion and his sorrow today, and that we would stand in awe, that we would worship you for what you have done through Jesus Christ. Help these words to move past our mind and our ears and down into our hearts, and that we would see our Savior, and we would worship and glory in his name and his work. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Out into the garden. So I want you to notice here something that Jesus does that is interesting. Jesus has just got done for an entire evening reflecting upon scriptures, which is what the Passover feast is, right? The Passover feast is a celebration, it's a memorial of the fact that God redeemed his people out of Egypt, right? They were in slavery, they were in bondage, God sent a series of plagues, and then the last plague was the death of the firstborn, and this whole feast is just saturated in scripture, saturated in memorializing what God has done, and it's cause for them to worship again and to be reminded again of God's goodness to them. And it was this covenant, a reminder of the covenant that God had made with them. So a whole night dedicated to celebrating and to remembering who God was, right? And then after that, what we've been studying for the last number of weeks and months is the fact that he stopped then and prayed for a long time. about himself, about the room, the men that were in the room with him, and even prayed for those people like us who would believe because of the testimony of the apostles and the outgoing work of the church, okay? So Jesus goes out then from that upper room scene, and what does Jesus go out to do? To pray. I just want you to just be have that impact you for a minute, okay? Jesus has spent the whole night celebrating and remembering and talking about the scriptures. He's just got done praying, and he goes out to the Mount of Olives, verse 39, and what does he go out there to do? He goes out to pray. He goes out to pray. Now, hold on to that thought for just a minute. We'll come back to that. But let me just give you a quick recap of where we are at. Between Palm Sunday, which we call it, this is the day that he came into the city of Jerusalem, which was a Sunday. He rode on the back of a colt, and everybody is yelling, Hosanna, 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 right? Between that day and between this evening, Jesus had been going into the city each day to teach, and then he'd been retreating from the city each night. And the scripture tells us that he was going and staying in Bethany, which probably he was staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus there. House because they were good friends to him. So every day he was making this journey back and forth. So put that picture up there for me, Deb, on the screen. And I just want you to be able to visualize a little bit what's going on. I know that's not like the best picture, but it was about the best one I could find that has the purposes for which we have here today. So you may or may not know this, but Jerusalem, if you can see right where it says Mount Moriah, you might be able to notice the little gold dome there. This is obviously modern Israel where the Dome of the Rock is at. So Jerusalem is made up of Mount Moriah and then what is called on this picture the Western Ridge, or some people call it Zion. Okay, that whole complex there, those two mountains are what make up Jerusalem, all right? And there's a wall around the whole thing, or there used to be, and these two mountains were Jerusalem. There was a valley in the middle of the city, the Central Valley, but then notice the Kidron Valley there, and there's that dip, all right? And then you see on the far right, Mount of Olives, okay? So every day, Jesus would walk down through the Kidron Valley and then up into the city. And then every night he would go back down through the Kidron Valley and back up to the Mount of Olives, right? Bethany was a city on the Mount of Olives. Jesus made this trek every day. It was about, because of the way the land movement was, it was about a mile and a half or a 2 mile walk every day, in and out of the city. He's doing this every day, right? Back and forth and back and forth. He would be out there on the mountain in Bethany, and then he would go back into the city each and every day. This was his pattern. Now, on this mountain, between Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley, as you descended, there is an area there called Gethsemane. And I know it's not called that here in our text, but if you look at Matthew and Mark, there's this garden called Gethsemane, which means olive press or oil press, and we'll come back to that in a minute too. But let me just connect a couple more dots for you so you can see what's going on here, okay? Jesus observed the Passover meal in the city. So somewhere in that space between Mount Moriah and the Western Ridge, he was in the city. That makes pretty clear in the text. He went into the city in order to worship Passover. That was part of the regulations. Jews were supposed to come back to the city to worship. So he's in the city worshiping. But then it says in verse 39 of our text, it says he came out and went to the Mount of Olives. So understand this, okay? On the night of Passover, he finished Passover and he did what he had been doing every other night that week. And that was, he left the city, and he was descending down through the Kidron Valley, and he was going back to the Mount of Olives. Now you say, did he know what was coming? Well, of course he knew what was coming. But it shows to us a pattern that Jesus was following. When you read in verse 39, he came out and went to the Mount of Olives. It's not like he was in some other place and he was like making his way towards Jerusalem. He was actually leaving Jerusalem to go out to the Mount of Olives for this purpose of prayer. Now, why did he go there? Why did he go there? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that he did that because he did that every single night that week. Why do I say that? Well, this garden, the place that was known to him, like the text says, a place that was accustomed for him to come to. If you read elsewhere in John chapter 18, this place was known to Jesus' disciples. They had to go by it every morning, and they had to go then back through it every night. Back and forth, and back and forth, right? This whole week, this garden, this area where they would go to, they were going past it every single day. And what it really was about a halfway point. It was a place where he could stop on the way into the city in the morning to stop and to reflect and to pray and to ask for God's help for what he was about to do. And then after he was done with his ministry in the city, he would come back down through the Kidron Valley, and before he got to his place where he was going to sleep for the night, he stopped again to do what? Pray. This was a common place that he went to. This is why Judas picked this spot. John chapter 18, verse 2 says, Judas, who betrayed him, knew this place, the garden, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. Judas knew that Jesus would be here. Judas knew that this would be a safe place because Judas knew, and so did all the religious leaders, you couldn't just arrest Jesus in the middle of the city with everyone around him who was, you know, loving him and hanging on his every word. So they had to say, where can we get him? And Judas knew this. There is this garden that he goes to on the way in and the way out every single day. That is a place. It's got the cover of night. It's an isolated area. This is the place where we can go. Now, I said here to hold on to the fact that Jesus was out here praying. Gethsemane means oil press or olive press. And I don't think that you and I should be missing the double meaning there. This is a place where he felt the pressure and the agony and the weight of what he was about to do. Right? The only way you get olive oil is to squeeze it out. So there was a spot dedicated in this garden where there would be a flat spot and there would have been some sort of millstone or some sort of contained area where people would stomp it with their feet, however they were using this. And this was the place where Jesus came to pray. And the text records here that the fact that Jesus was in such agony that he needed angelic help and that he was in such agony that it was as though drops of blood, and they probably were actual drops of blood, were coming out of him through his sweat. There was this incredible pressure that he felt here in this place. We're not left to speculate as to why he felt so much pressure. It's told to us right here. He knew exactly what was about to happen to him. And I think this is so incredible, and this is why I think it's so worthy of our note, is that Jesus knew exactly what was going to come to him, and so what is his first response that he must do because of the pressure that he's about to face? His first response was to pray. Right? Of all the things that Jesus could have done, what did he do? He fellowshiped with his disciples in scripture and in song and in prayer. And then as the moment approaches for him to be betrayed, Jesus goes out and he prays. He knows full well what is going to come to him. And so the only thing that he can do, the only thing that is reasonable, the only thing left for him to do is to come and talk to his Father about it in the place that he knew. It's not commanded in the scriptures anywhere, but I would encourage you, have a spot that is special and dedicated for you that you can just go alone and pray. It doesn't have to be anything fancy. I'm not saying you gotta go build a garden in your house or something, but have a spot, have a couple of spots where you know that you can get alone and be with the Lord, because you need him. I guarantee you that if Jesus needed this angelic support, he needed to come and talk to his Father, he needed to be open about the things that he was going to face, so do you and I. We need to talk to the Lord regularly in prayer. Jesus knew then the pressure that was about to come upon him. He'll go to that next slide for me, please. I want to point out a couple of verses here for you that describe what Jesus knew was about to come upon him, okay? See, Jesus had full knowledge. This wasn't a surprise to Jesus. When he's praying, God, if there's any other way that this cup would pass for me, please let it happen, but nevertheless, not your will be done. See, Jesus prays this, and Jesus walked out into the night, he walked into the garden, knowing full well everything that was coming to him. Nothing was hidden from him. He knew everything that was about to come. And these are some of the things that Jesus knew were coming to him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, Jesus went out into the night, knowing full well that the one who made everything, the one who was just, the one who was perfect, the one who was righteous, he was about to go out and he was about to be cursed. Right? He was going to become one who was despised in the eyes of people. And even more than that, he knew that he was going to bear the full weight of our sin and bear the wrath of God. He was going to be cursed. He knew that. Because that's what is said about everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the thing that bound us and kept us separated from God by becoming a curse himself for us. He knew this. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says this, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen to that phrase again. God did what the law could never do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Jesus' flesh. Right? He said, here is the weight of sin, here is the burden of sin. The law can never purge the weight of sin, so I'm going to put it in a human form, and I'm going to curse it. I'm going to condemn it. I'm going to nail it to a tree. That's what the Bible teaches about the impact of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus knew that full well. He went to the tree knowing. He went out to the garden knowing, I am going to be condemned. The weight of sin is going to be put on my flesh, and I'm going to bear it on the cross. And he knew that. He knew what was going to come. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. See, again, Jesus knew what was coming to him. And again, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by this means, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. It wasn't like God just wrote down all of our sins, all the debt that you and I owed, and then just took a piece of paper and what got nailed to the cross? Jesus did, right? The debt that you and I owed, everything that was the record of our debt, all of our list of accounts that we owed, it was all put upon Jesus Christ and it was nailed to the cross, and that was the means by which you and I could be saved. And see, Jesus knew all of this. He knew he was going to be condemned. He knew he was going to be cursed. He knew he was going to bear all of the guilt of our sins. He was going to bear the condemnation for our sins. And this is why he comes out into the garden saying to God, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, your will be done. Right? Jesus knew the cup that he was about to be asked to drink. It had been ordained since before the foundation of the world. And so he prayed, nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus was committed to fulfilling his mission, but do not think for one instant that that meant it was easy for him. You see here the agony that he felt and the angelic support even that he needed, because his body was feeling the impact, feeling the weights, this crushing load that was upon him, and he hasn't even been betrayed yet. See, Jesus was in full awareness of what was about to come. Never forget that the pain that Jesus was about to endure was completely real. The sorrow that he would bear would crush him. The death that he was about to die was not him passing out. He really did die. And this is why the example of Jesus is so profound. Because Jesus shows here his courage and he shows his commitment to do what is good and right in the eyes of God, even though it cost him his life. See, Jesus here is the example. He is the example of all of the scriptures of what does a man or a woman of faith look like. You know what God expects. You know it's going to cost you, but you do it anyway. He is the example, right? We can talk about Abraham, be the father of faith. We can talk about Moses and his faith. We can talk about Elijah and Elisha. But the example is Jesus was fully aware of all that was going to come to him. He knew it was going to be hard. He knew it was going to cost him. And what did he do anyway? He walked in obedience for the joy that was set before him. Do not think for one moment that this was easy for Jesus. Do not think for one moment that it didn't really hurt that bad because he didn't feel it, or he somehow disassociated himself because though you know the God part of him and the human part of him were separated, so he didn't really feel what he went through. He felt every bit of it. And he knew this ahead of time, which is why he is in such agony here. And this is why he's praying to God in this moment, because he needs the help of God, because he knows what he's about to face is going to crush him. And he needs God's help. He needs his Father's help. And so this is why God sends an angel in verse 43 to strengthen him, because Jesus is so weak at this point before things have ever started. He needs supernatural help to do what it is that he's about to do. This is an act of his will. It's an act of faith. It is an act of obedience. And it's one of the places where we read in Hebrews, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was with what? without sin. This is one of those areas. Yeah, he was tempted in the beginning of his ministry by Satan three different times. I realize that, right? He was tempted as a young man. He was tempted as an adult man. There was lots of different temptations. But, you know, one of the greatest temptations that Jesus was faced with is, do I want to follow through with what God sent me to do? Do I really want to go through this? He was thinking in his own mind, if there's any other way, God, show it to me. If there's any other way, but there's not. He was tempted here in this moment to take the easy way, but he didn't. Nevertheless, your will be done. His commitment to obedience and sacrifice then was blessed by God because God gave him the supernatural support. God maintained him through this whole thing. And then when it's all said and done, Philippians says that he gave him a name that's higher than every other name because of his obedience. See, Jesus was committed to walking in God's ways, and he was supernaturally helped along the way. And this is why I say he's one of the greatest example of faith in the whole Bible. It's because what was required of him was more than what he felt like he could actually do, and so he needed God's help. That doesn't diminish the deity of Christ in any way. Like, did he really feel like it was too much for him? Yeah, he did. That's why he's asking God for his help and why God saw his need and sent an angel to minister to him. This was a heavy load that he was to carry. I would just ask you this, think about this in your own life. If God asked you to serve beyond your capacity, would you trust him to make up for your lack? If you had the choice of doing the easy thing or the comfortable thing or stepping out in faith and doing the hard thing for God, what would you choose? And maybe the more important question is, why would you choose that? See, most of the conversations about I can't do this relate to I don't have the time, I don't have the ability, I don't have the strength, I don't have the knowledge, I don't have the expertise. Do you trust God to make up for your lack? It is in our weakness that God is strong, Paul says. And Jesus is an example of that. He's an example here of in this moment where he feels crushed, he says, God, I need your help. And God gives him the supernatural help that he needs to follow through with what God had sent him to do. And he is an example here for us to emulate, because the truth is this: real biblical obedience often requires more of you than you have to offer in your natural ability. To be obedient to Christ, to be obedient to the commands, often requires more of you than you have natural ability to do. That's why you need God. That's why you need time in prayer every day, just like Jesus did, to say, Father, help me for what you've called me to do. You don't have what is necessary in your natural ability to love your spouse or to love your children or to be a witness for Christ in the world. It's not within yourself to just be like, I can do this. I'm good all by myself. No, you're not. When we are weak, then he is strong, and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We need to be willing to admit that and to say, I'm not good enough by myself. I need Christ to help me. I need his spirit that is living in me to be the source of my strength and my power and my wisdom and my skill. All of us should be willing to confess that we are unable and that we need his help. The contrast in the scene then are the disciples. They are told and asked, actually, he says to them in verse 39, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And again, he says to them at the end of verse 46, pray lest you enter into temptation. There was a real challenge before these guys. Jesus was facing a challenge. He knew all the details. The disciples didn't know all the details, but he tried to warn them. You guys are about to be tempted in a way that you need God's supernatural help. You guys need to pray just like I'm going to pray, because we're all about to go through one of the hardest trials that any of us can possibly go through. You men need to pray so that you are not tempted, because temptation is most certainly coming. And what did they do? They slept. Right? This is the contrast that is here between the two of them. What kind of temptation were they about to face? Well, Jesus knew better than they did that there was a profound test of faith ahead of them, and he knew Satan's desire was to sift them like wheat. He knew that Satan was after them. It's easy to neglect this truth. It's easy to forget about this, and this is why I make mention of it, that the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus Christ, they were much more than just a physical event. This was a supernatural cosmic war going on right here. It's easy for us to just look at like, oh, Judas kissed him and then took him out to, they tried him unfairly and then they hung him on the cross. It was all a physical event. Now, let me remind you that this is like a cosmic war that is being fought right here. Because what is Satan after? Satan is personally involved in this, isn't he? He has entered into the heart of Judas because he thinks it's my chance to kill God's son. This is a cosmic war right here. That all of Satan and all of his forces are personally involved, trying to make war with Jesus and with those that follow him. And Jesus is warning these guys, saying, there is temptation coming. There is a cosmic battle that's happening right here, and you guys need help. The disciples are in way over their heads, and they have no idea. And this is why Jesus tells them to pray. Because there is temptation coming. There is going to be a threat that comes upon them that is going to try their faith and try their commitment to God and their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them several times, you read the other gospel accounts, he came to them three different times in total saying, hey guys, wake up, pray. And they fell back asleep and he's like, well, you guys are still sleeping, come on. I'm trying to, well, he was, as much as he can, warn them. You guys need to pray. Our text simply says in verse 45, he found them sleeping from sorrow. They were more focused upon their circumstances, more focused on how they felt than on the real need that was before them. Anybody else ever get in that boat with me? Where you get more wrapped up in your circumstances and how you feel about things and focusing on what's true and what you really need? We're all there. Another reason for us to pray. Because if our emotions are fickle. These guys were so filled with sorrow, and Jesus tried to tell them, you need to pray, but they would not listen. They were focused on their circumstances, and they were focused on their natural ability, like, I'm so tired, I just need to rest for a little bit. And so they slept, instead of asking God for help. And the contrast is cemented in the verses that follow. We won't get to them all today, but the contrast is cemented because what happens to all the disciples in the minutes and hours that follow? They all fail. They're all tempted, and they all fail. Some of them in more catastrophic ways than others, like Peter, right? Who is denying Jesus Christ, and here's the rooster crowing, fulfilling the words of Jesus, right? I mean, some of their failures are more catastrophic than others, but all of them scatter off into the night and run away. Jesus tried to warn them. Guys, pray, lest you fall into temptation. And then temptation came, and they all failed. Why? Because they were more focused on their circumstances, on their natural ability, than saying, God, we need your supernatural help. And so they failed, because they did not pray. Jesus warned them. He gave them opportunity to prepare themselves, but instead they were distracted. I know a lot of times prayer seems like an extra. It seems like an accessory. Like, oh yeah, it's time for a meal. We should probably pray because we're in church. It seems like an accessory, but let me just remind you and appeal to you again afresh to say, you need to be in active conversation with God all the time. If for no other reason, because you're trying to be like Jesus, okay? Because Jesus was in prayer all the time. He was always talking to Father. Before he healed somebody, before he was ministering, before he was about to go through this, Jesus made a daily pattern, a daily custom of prayer. You and I need to do this. We need to act in faithful and prayerful dependence upon God instead of always leaning on our natural ability or what makes sense to our brains. Prayer is never going to be in contradiction to wisdom. Don't misunderstand me. But a lot of times the way that we gain wisdom is by spending time alone with the Father in prayer and letting him lead us and letting him guide us and letting him give us peace in our hearts and leading us into the truth of what his word says. Whatever stage of life you're in, I would encourage you, continue to make a custom in your life. Set aside time every single day, multiple times a day, to constantly be saying, God, I need your supernatural help. In the Jewish world, there was morning, midday, and evening was set aside for the prayers. We'll see those in the book of Acts when we get to that study eventually, that there was this daily time set aside for God's people to gather and to pray and to stop what they were doing. Maybe that's something worth you considering, saying, I'm going to put some benchmarks in my day and make prayer part of my life. But I would tell you, do not let fear, do not let circumstances, don't let your natural ability keep you from your knees. You need help. Every one of us does. Now, in Luke's account, there's a quick transition from here to the arrival of Judas and the multitude. And that's the second part of this text here, where Jesus now confronts what is about to happen. And the other accounts, there is this sleeping and waking that happens three different times. But finally, at the end of this, before the crowd even arrives, Jesus says, "The hour has come, my betrayer is at hand." And he stands up and he goes out to meet his betrayer. The disciples were not prepared. Jesus was. And so he goes and meets this task head on. So we read in verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude whom and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those around saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike him with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders who had come, 'Have you come against me as a robber with swords and clubs? Was I with you when I was with you daily in the temple? Did you not try to seize me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Luke's account here, the second part of our text, this betrayal, is very brief, but it highlights the essential parts. The essentials of the scene are this: Judas and a multitude came to arrest Jesus with weapons. Most likely, this multitude is not made up of Romans. It was made up of Jewish soldiers, temple guard. If you look carefully at all of the accounts, you'll notice here that it says in verse 52, the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders. And you'll see other places, the scribes and the Pharisees. It seems as though this is primarily a religious lynch mob that's come out after Jesus. This isn't so much so a Roman detachment that has been sent out after him. It seems like all the characters that are mentioned that come out with clubs and swords and everything else, they're all in the Jewish realm. They all care about getting rid of Jesus. And not because he is unjust, but because they can't stand him. And there's lots of other reasons, the jealousy and other things that are along the way here too. But they come out to get him. The chief priests and the elders are the ones who are the movers in this. They were the ones who were the movers in paying Judas. They are the movers here in the arrest. They are the movers in the trial. They are the movers in after Jesus' dead, saying, "We got to get that body down and buried. It's Passover," or it's Sabbath after Passover, right? They're the ones who keep moving forward all the action. And again, don't miss the irony, right? These are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And they are the ones driving forward all of this action, trying to come after Christ. These men who hated Jesus for his teaching, for his miracles, his claims, all of these people were the ones who paid and instigated this mob, even paid false witnesses to make this happen. In real fact, the most religious people here are shown to be the most depraved. They lie, they bribe, and they care more about ceremony than the fact that they're killing the Messiah. Don't ever fall into this illusion that just because somebody looks religious that they actually love God. Just be reminded of that, be warned of that for your own heart. Don't go through all the motions just for the sake of keeping up appearances, because what really matters is what's going on in here. These are the most religious people in the whole entire nation, as outward things would show. And yet they lie, they cheat, they steal, and they kill God's Son. Don't ever miss that. And don't ever fall into that trap of thinking, if I just keep everything squeaky clean on the outside, then God will be happy with me. What God cares about is what's going on in here. Now, this mob comes near to Jesus. And as they do, Judas comes to the front to kiss Jesus and to point out to the mob, this is the one who you should arrest. In John's account, the crowd who is seeking here, and Jesus actually says to him, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then one of the moments that I would like to be in the scene for in the Bible, Jesus simply says, "I am." And what happens? Anybody remember? Everybody falls down. Now, it's darkness, it's night, a guy says, "I am," and you fall down on the ground because of whatever power came out of his words. What are you going to do? I'm out of there, right? But they all stand back to come and arrest him. But it's interesting here that Jesus is in full control of this whole situation. I don't want you to see that. Jesus is the one who says, "Judas, what are you doing?" Jesus is the one who says, "Who are you looking for?" And he self-identifies himself to say, "I am the one who you're looking for." Jesus is in full control of this whole scene. Don't ever look at Jesus as a victim in this. He was in full control of this whole entire situation, from this arrest to his trial, to his death upon the cross. I know I just said the Jews killed him. That's true in one part because that's said in the scriptures. But really, who put Jesus on the cross? He allowed himself to be put there. And who took Jesus' life? He gave it up. He's in control of this whole situation. And here, he says to this whole entire crew and to anybody else who is really listening, I am. Now, if you have been tracking with the Gospel Project, or you've been reading in your Bibles, if you've been reading through the Bible in a year, you've probably come to the point, or will come to the point soon, where Moses says, what name should I tell the people of Israel? What name should I say that our God is? And Jesus, or the Lord says to him, just tell them, I am that I am. That's all you need to know. I am the one who exists. I am the one who always exists. I am is my name. That's what Moses was supposed to tell the people of Israel as he led them out of Egypt. And what does Jesus say here? And what is the phrase that comes out that knocks everyone on their rear ends? He says, I am. What has he just done to everybody who's really paying attention? He has just identified himself. I am the maker of heaven and earth. I am the one who is the Redeemer of Israel. I am the one who spoke on the mountain. I am God. If you ever need a text to say, did Jesus really know he was God? Yes, he absolutely did. And when he said his name to the people here, it knocked them down. He speaks then to Judas in our text and says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He gives him one last chance to consider the reality of his actions. He uses Daniel's term for Messiah, the Son of Man here. Do you really want to betray the one who God sent to be the Redeemer of the world? Do you really want to do this? And you and I know what happened. But this really is a sorrowful moment. Because Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Come in right relationship, be connected rightly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's Messiah, the one who's Redeemer, the one who's Son of God. And instead, Judas comes to him and kisses him to betray him. Even though he had been warned, even though Jesus had prayed for him, even though he was given this final opportunity again, Judas follows through with this act of betrayal. Some of the details here are sparse, but you at least get the gist of what happens in verse 49. Some of the disciples, Peter being the one, grab a sword and say, let's defend Jesus. And before Jesus can even answer them, what's he already done? Cut off a guy's ear, right? And Jesus says, permit even this, and then heals the guy. And if we read in John's gospel, we read this, John chapter 18, verse 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And he said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? And likewise, he says in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legion of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. We may come back and talk about that more next week. We'll see. But one of the things I want you just to see here is that Jesus was so fixated on doing exactly what God had asked of him. That even he didn't want his men to defend him. And even though the angels, you know, were at the ready to defend him, he said, stay. Why? Because God had sent him for a mission. God had given him a cup to drink. God had written scriptures and they had to be fulfilled. And Jesus was locked in on that. He would not let anything else come to pass. I think we'll come back to this next week, but I want to just look with me one final verse here before we go and come to these elements. Look at verse 53. At the very end of it, he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. See, what Jesus is talking about here is what I alluded to a few minutes ago, and that is that this was a cosmic, spiritual event. This hour right here, this is the hour of darkness. He's not saying it's night. Okay, this is evil's hour. This is their time to think that they can win. This is their time to act. This is their time to try to destroy the Son of Man and to try once and for all to lock in bondage the people of this world in the empire of Satan rather than being in the kingdom of God. This is your hour, guys. Let's let it happen. But you and I all know what else actually happened. It says this in Colossians chapter 2. He, that's Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, for this little tiny moment, the power of darkness was winning. They had their trial, they had their Messiah, they had Messiah on the cross, and they thought, his body's in the tomb, it's all over. And yet, that was not the case at all, was it? Did Jesus have his body broken for us? Yeah. It was his blood shed that we might be saved? Yeah. Did he lose? No way. He triumphed over them. And the picture here in Colossians is that this, he disarmed them. That means he took away their power. He took away their armament. He took away their strength. And then he put them to open shame. The idea here is of what the Romans would do. They would take all of the people that they captured and they would march them through the city that they had just conquered, showing to everybody who was watching, these are the people that we just beat. They couldn't defend you. We won. This is the idea that's here. Jesus took all of the powers of darkness, all these people that thought, this is our hour, we've won, and what did he do? He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. Let us never forget that even though we study these dark things that are here, this hour of darkness was only temporary because the kingdom of God has no beginning and it has no end. Right? They had an hour. Jesus has a kingdom that endures forever. Right? And that's why we're here today, right? To celebrate the fact that, yes, there was this moment when he bore this sin in his own body. Yes, there was a moment when darkness triumphed, but it was only for an hour. It was a short period of time. But Jesus has won. He is alive today, and he is coming again soon. We remember today, then, the victory of Jesus. When we talk about his broken body and his shed blood, this is a memorial of victory, not a memorial of sorrow. Right? Should we be somber about it and think about his sacrifice? Of course. It was a terrible cup that he drank from. But this really is a memorial of victory. That he conquered sin, he conquered death, and he has said to us, I'm going to do this with you again in the future. That's why we eat and drink until he comes. Because we're proclaiming, Jesus won! Judas and all these people lost. Satan and all of his enemies lost. Father, help us as we remember. We have proclaimed, and we remember now, the fact that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died upon the cross for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again, and he is triumphantly ruling today, and someday, maybe soon, he will be back to have his people with him, and everyone will see him for who he is. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, he is the everlasting God, and all men will see. And all men will know. Father, it's our desire today here to remember him well, to look forward with anticipation to being with our victorious Savior someday. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to be obedient, to go through what was agonizing and sorrowful beyond comprehension. Thank you for Spirit for confirming these truths into our heart and to making this message be known all through the world. And I pray that we would eat and we would drink in remembrance of you now out of joy and out of wonder for what you did for us. We pray this in your name.